This morning, well, we're going to look at a text in which Jesus dialogues well with a woman who was expected that some people would satisfy her. And now she comes to Jesus and she finds in Jesus something that would ultimately satisfy her. We're going to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4, starting at verse 4. If you picked up a Bible as you came in though this morning, you'll find it on the second page, 73 in the New Testament. So the Old Testament, and then you flip over to the New Testament, second page 73 after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John chapter 4. Just as an aside, if you don't have a Bible, you can always pick one up as you come in at these entrances. And if you don't own one, feel free to take that one home as Calvary's gift to you. But I think we're going to find from this dialogue between Jesus and the woman of the well, at least for our purposes this morning, that no pleasure or person was ever meant to satisfy. There's no pleasure, there's no person that was ever meant to ultimately satisfy our desires. John chapter 4, starting at verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. That is, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For you know the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give to him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman says, "I want that. Give me some of that. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go back to your husband and then come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Father in heaven, please teach us from this word, out of your scriptures. Please teach us from John chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 5 this morning what it means to hunger and thirst for the one who will ultimately satisfy. We trust ourselves to you this morning and ask that you would awaken us, awaken our appetite, give us a renewed vigor, a renewed desire for you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, it's my assumption that this woman at the well mistakenly believed that marriage would ultimately satisfy. It's a common mistake. Those of you who are married know that it doesn't ultimately satisfy. We expect that there's going to be someone else that comes into our life, some person, some pleasurable experience, well, which will ultimately satisfy us. And to be sure, marriage is a good, great blessing, well, which brings some satisfaction, but no person, no pleasure, well, was ever meant to ultimately satisfy us. We can't know for sure if that's what was in this woman's mind, but the fact that she went through the pain of five divorces and five remarriages and now living well with a man who was not her husband, she obviously was very, very broken, and she kept going back with the expectation someone is finally going to satisfy my deepest longing. She realized it isn't happening, and so Jesus says, "I'll give you something that satisfies living water. Streams of water will be in you. Do you want, oh, Jesus, would you please give me that? I don't want to thirst anymore." Kind of begs the question for us, what are you just dying for? What are you just thirsty for? What are you just hungry for today? think for many of us, if we're honest, what we're really hungry for is that our wife would be a little bit more, you fill in the blank, our husband would be a little bit more, we might be a little bit more popular at school, we might have a little bigger salary, we might have a few more toys, then we would be satisfied. Then we'd be happy. That's a typical American goal, though, this feeling of happiness, this feeling of pleasure. But in our beatitude, though, this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for, what's the word? Righteousness, a much bigger goal than happiness, a much bigger goal than personal satisfaction. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will ultimately be fulfilled. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for a right relationship with God. Jesus says to the woman of the well, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, come to me, and your pursuit of me, your pursuit of my kingdom and my righteousness is what is ultimately made to satisfy you. You know, in the past decades, though, this idea of personal satisfaction has changed drastically in America. There's a researcher, a well-known researcher. In fact, he's regularly considered the authoritative resource on happiness in America today. This is what he researches. He's a professor named Martin Seligman. He's written a book called Authentic Happiness. And in this book, Authentic Happiness, he talks about the deterioration of happiness in America. And he says, the main reason, though, that people in America aren't happy is because they have this inward focus. They're focused on self-satisfaction, on pleasures. And he marks, though, this reality repeatedly in this book, Authentic Happiness, that depression has increased tenfold in America over just the past generation. And he says, well, why is that? He traces it to this change in mindset that previous generations used to live for a cause greater than themselves. That previous generations weren't all Christians. They weren't all ascribers to the Judeo-Christian ethic, but they lived in a culture, though, that described the Judeo-Christian ethic. And within that, though, there was an expectation in America, you live for something bigger than yourself. Whether it be God or family or country, you live for something bigger, though, than yourself. But the unfortunate byproduct of one generation, I don't mean to call out the baby boomers, but this one generation choosing to say, you know what, I'm going to go after pleasurable satisfaction has been that in mass, people have now learned to say, the way I will be satisfied is by spending my energy, my time, and my resources on certain feelings, on certain pleasures, on the sense that if I accumulate more, then, only then, will I ultimately be happy. You experience this? You know what I'm talking about? We see it every time we turn on the TV, right? So I'll give you an example of this. Last week I got a phone call from a young woman who is part of this church, and now she's in college, and she was asked to do a research paper in which she interviewed a number of adults, a number of questions about their happiness and about what really satisfies them. And so she gave me a call, and the requirements for the paper were that you would interview a number of older adults that you respect. I didn't know I was in that category just yet, but apparently I am. And so I was one of those said older adults. And listen to the questions that this teacher had her ask me as she's thinking about what she really wants to aim for in life. What were the best decisions you made when you were 18 to 25 years old? What things made you the happiest at that age? What were the biggest mistakes you made when you were 18 to 25? And what things made you unhappiest? What things made you happiest and unhappiest at your current age? And how happy have you been with your adult life? You get the picture? What feeling, what experience brings personal satisfaction, this feeling of happiness, though, that we're all longing for, the American dream, the pursuit of happiness, what brings that to your life? Now, there's nothing wrong with that per se. There's nothing wrong with the pursuit of happiness per se. That's a good thing, but the presupposition is way off. If we want a lasting, settled position of the soul, which Jesus is talking about when he offers us righteousness such that we will be filled, a lasting, settled position of the soul when he offers us life in abundance, we don't start with the pursuit of happiness. We have to start with the pursuit of something much bigger than that. You start with the pursuit of goodness. You start with the pursuit of righteousness. You start with the pursuit of God's good character. And then oftentimes, as a result, the byproduct of that is, but because I'm living a right, God-honoring life, because I'm being increasingly conformed to the character of God, so I also, as a byproduct, am feeling more happy. If you start with feelings, you won't get to righteousness. See, it's Lewis Poe put it this way. If you're looking for truth, you may find pleasure. If you're looking for pleasure, you'll get neither truth nor pleasure. You'll get only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. Isn't that great? You're looking for pleasure, you're just going to get soft soap and wishful thinking. And in the end, tenfold increase in depression, despair. So the final question this young woman asked me, that was part of her older adult interview paper, was, what advice would you give someone who is only 18 years old? For any person, at any age, any young person in this audience today, I would give the advice that I believe Jesus would give. Pursue righteousness. Pursue goodness. Pursue the perfect, radiant character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, and happiness will follow. You mix those up, you put the cart before the horse, you'll get neither. Because only the righteousness of God was meant to ultimately satisfy. Only the righteousness of God was meant to ultimately satisfy us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled up, Jesus is saying here. They'll be satisfied with the meal of deeper communion with God. It's a common theme, though, that we see throughout the scriptures, right? You see Israel wandering during the Exodus period, and God reminds Israel. He says, I will let you be hungry, and then I will feed you with manna so that you might understand man does not live by bread alone. Jesus is off in the desert, being tempted by the enemy. And what does he say to the enemy when the enemy says, turn these stones into bread? He quotes that same verse. Man does not live by bread alone, but by, anyone say it? The word of God, by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. We're made to be satisfied by the righteousness, or in more contemporary language, the goodness of God. The Greek word, though, that we have here for righteousness is dikaiosune. And I only say that, because there's two different translations for the word righteousness, for the word dikaiosune. Well, one translation is righteousness, as we have it here, and the other translation is justice. Okay, so one translation of this passage could be, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, and you will ultimately be filled. That longing for justice will ultimately be filled. So you may be in a place where you feel like, I've been the victim of injustice. I've been abused. Someone has been unfaithful to me. I've been betrayed by someone. You have to know today that if you're in that place, justice will ultimately be fulfilled. You have to know today that one day God's kingdom will come completely. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will fill the hungry with good things. I think that's part of what Jesus means here when he says, blessed are those who hunger for dikaiosune, for justice. One day your longing for justice will be fulfilled. One day every injustice will be overturned when Christ comes back again in glory. I take great hope in knowing that some of the wrongs that have been committed against me, I can do nothing about here this side of heaven. But one day God will make them right. One day we serve a God who will make them right. That's part of what Jesus means here. But I think even more of what Jesus means here when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for dikaiosune, for righteousness. Is blessed are those who have this longing for the character of God. Longing to know more of God as he is, in his goodness, in his righteousness, in his splendor. To know him as he really is. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Blessed are those who want that as their first passion. Say, I want to know the awesomeness of God as he actually is, because if I do, I sense that I will be filled. And you will be filled as you get passionate about the character of God as he really is. You'll be filled. You long for that? Eventually, Jesus says, though it may take much time, eventually you'll be satisfied as you're conformed increasingly to the righteousness of God. What is hunger? Hunger is this desire, right, to fill this vacuum in our stomach. If we're hungry, we're starting to wither away. We get malnourished, right? And so Jesus uses this most base metaphor to say, as we hunger for God, our soul will be filled with righteousness. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And what's thirst? Thirst is this longing for something that will comfort us, for something that will refresh us, for something that will bring renewed a strength to us when we feel parched. And so Jesus tells those who come to me, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. He used these metaphors to convey the most basic human needs to suggest this idea that just as food and drink provide for the body, so righteousness provides for the soul. Righteousness is to the soul what food and drink are to the body. The righteousness of God feeds our soul the way food and drink are intended to feed our body, Jesus is saying in all of these passages. Knowing God in his righteousness, when you really feel like you know him, when you really feel like you worship, aren't you filled? Aren't you strengthened? Isn't there a refreshment that comes on you when you really feel like you're growing closer to the heart of God and the person of God is revealed in Christ? This is what we see from David in Psalm 42. He says, as the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul pants for God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet my God? It's this deep sensation. I want God. I want to be closer to his righteousness, more conformed to who he is. Don't you want that? Who doesn't want that in this room? And we all want that. And yet my guess is many of us feel like, well, how do I get there? How can I move toward Christ's righteousness? How can I move into a deeper relationship well with God such that I know him as he really is? I want to pant for Christ the way the deer pants for streams of living water, but I got to admit to you, Adrian, I really don't. I want to desire God like that, but frankly, most days I desire other things a lot more though than I desire God. That's true for most of us. That's oftentimes true for me. So what I want to do here is just give a few hows, a few potential ways for you to grow your desire, grow your hunger for the righteousness of God. Here's the first one. For the remainder of 2010, address one appetite suppressor. Just address one appetite suppressor. Identify one pleasure or one relationship that may be hindering your hunger for God. There's this incredible passage in 1 Peter 3 though, that says sin actually hinders our prayers. In other words, sin actually affects our connection with God. It prevents us from having that gnawing in our stomach that says, I want more of God. So what is the appetite suppressor in your life that is preventing you from hungering and thirsting for God? For many of us, it may be something though that in itself isn't even sin. It could be though that we just go to things for comfort when we could be going to God for comfort. For some of us, it's that we watch TV all the time. We watch TV too much. And so at the end of the night, well, we go to TV for comfort instead of going to God for comfort. There's nothing wrong with TV in itself for the most part. Sometimes there's things wrong with it, for sure. But but going to it time in and time out, going to the internet, going to social networking, instead of going to God. What are the things, though, that may suppress your appetite for God? That you may be going to other things for comfort that you might need to walk away from a little bit. It could be the desire just to spend money. You get some comfort from that. Or it could be something, though, that is more explicitly sin. You know, though, that when we look at pictures, though, that are not intended for us, on a computer or in a magazine, it actually suppresses our hunger for God. When you look at a pornographic picture, it makes you doubt that what God has given me is good enough for me. Or when you have a love of the world, when you have a love of money, when you have a love of the things that money buys, so then you cannot be satisfied by God because you go to things, you go to money to receive your satisfaction. Any number of different things, comparing myself to other people, boasting about the good things though that I do, any number of things. But the reason though that I set up here for the remainder of 2010 address one appetite suppressor is because we can actually grow in righteousness if we identify one area that is keeping us from the character and the goodness of God and addressing that over the course of the next several months. I think that one of our greatest faults with the way we do church is we have this tendency to come on Sunday morning and give a life-changing application every single Sunday. I know I'm guilty of that. Oh, if I really get that into myself today, if you really get this life-changing application today, but that's not how change happens, is it? We don't get a new application this week and then another new one next week and then expect to continue to conquer the major challenges in our life. Change happens progressively over time. One of the best things you can understand for your growth in righteousness is that if you focus on a few things, or maybe even one thing over a longer period of time, you'll see more change in your life over a longer period of time. Let me just share one example from my own life recently. On December 31st, 2009, my wife and I were in Oregon visiting some of her family, and we were playing games, and I sometimes can have a quick wit with my tongue. And I said something that I really later regretted to someone in Susie's family. Never a good idea to insult one of your in-laws, right? But that's what I did. That's what I did. I just didn't guard my tongue. And so later on that night, so Susie and I were going to bed, and she said, "Why did you say that to him? Why do you have that critical spirit, Adrian? Why don't you just keep that to yourself? Is there any benefit in you saying that?" You're absolutely right, Susie. What I did was wrong. And so I went downstairs and I repented. I apologized, confessed my sin to this young man. And I realized, you know, there's something else going on there. This is more than a one-time issue. Because I noticed on December 31st, 2009, what's been happening for the previous few months, and then still continue to happen for the next few months, is I would use my tongue not only to bless, but also to hurt people. You know, James says it's with the same mouth that we bless people who are made in the image of God and then curse people who are made in the image of God. And I noticed that I was doing that, not in a nasty way, but I'd go and play basketball and I'd revert to the old man. And the old man for Adrian was a nasty person on the basketball court. And so when I played basketball and guys would talk trash, as they inevitably do in any pickup game, I'd say, you know, I'm going to trade insult for insult. But you know, Peter says, do not trade evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. And so I just recognized that this was happening in my heart, and it's not pleasant. It's not a good thing. And so I said, well, what am I going to do about that? I said, well, okay, here for the next 3 or 4 months or, well, whatever it takes, I'm going to sit in Proverbs, and I identify every verse in Proverbs, every verse in James, that it speaks about controlling the tongue, controlling the mouth, honoring people well with your speech. Went through Proverbs and really focused on this verse, Proverbs 16:21, that says, a wise and mature person is slow to speak. The more pleasant his words, the more persuasive he is. Wow. The more pleasant his words, the more persuasive he is. So I go back playing basketball, and I noticed I was still getting angry. Maybe I was guarding my tongue, but there was still anger there in my heart. Oh, wow, the issue's deeper than just my tongue. Imagine that. And so I remembered Mark 7. Okay, this may be an anger issue, Adrian. Mark 7 says, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. And I'm brought to my knees and I'm reminded of John 15. Apart from me, you can do. It doesn't say, apart from me, you can grin and bear it and get a lot done. It doesn't say, apart from me, you can get a lot of things done, but you can't do everything. It doesn't say, apart from me, you can do some things. It says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Outside of the cross, Adrian, outside of surrendering this sin, you will have no victory. My friends, can I promise you this, that God is faithful? He will grow you in righteousness as you rely on Him. He will grow you in righteousness as you say, this is a character weakness in my life. I surrender to the cross and I ask for your help, Lord Jesus. As I did this, got the word in me from Proverbs and all these other passages and just really got into this habit of surrendering. Can I tell you that I was recently criticized in a way that really hurt? And I was able to say nothing. Can I tell you that I was recently the subject of some trash talk on the basketball court? Every Saturday, as a matter of fact. I have not traded insult with insult. I haven't arrived by no means. By no means. I am going to have to continue to work on that. But in 9 months, though, that's been the main area of character development for me. The point is, you focus on one small area of development, and Christ is faithful. You come to Him, streams of living water will flow through you. You come to Him, He desires to give you the bread of life. You come to Him, He desires to help you grow in the righteousness of God. That's number one. Identify one area for the next 3 months. Took me 9 months. You guys are much holier than I am. It'll probably only take you three. Number two, be in the Bible. Be in the Scriptures. I know it sounds very obvious, but it's really difficult to become like Jesus if we're not constantly observing the character of Jesus. If we're not constantly in the Scriptures. We can't take a day off, can we? I mean, it's amazing. You can have the spiritual high for weeks on end, and then you take 3 or 4 days off, and you're like, wow, where did it all go? You have to regularly be in the Scriptures. Allow yourself to be pounded by Paul. If you're not in the Scriptures right now, Mom, I encourage you just to read the Sermon on the Mount, slowly meditate on it, ask God, is there something in the Sermon on the Mount that I need to apply to my life right now? Maybe that'd be the character weakness that I need to focus on right now, something out of the Sermon on the Mount. You may read it 2 or 3 times a week for the next several weeks. It's the most brilliant teaching. You'll get a ton from it. But you must be in the Scriptures. It's not enough to read books about the Bible because they're not inspired. You have to read the Bible because only it is inspired. And if you don't like reading, that's okay. The Bible is still for you. Try to find creative ways to be in the Bible. You can sing the Psalms. You can be in a Bible study with other people who are studying small sections of Scripture together. You can memorize the Scriptures. You can go into iTunes and purchase the Bible and listen to the Bible. You must find creative ways to get the revealed Word of God into you, whether you have a love for reading or not, because man does not live on bread alone. We need a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. That's where we get our meal. That's where we're satisfied. Final application here. If you are hungry today, know that you will feast tomorrow. We've talked about this over the past several weeks, but as just a reminder, there's this already but not yet nature to the kingdom of God. We should grow in righteousness today because the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. The enemy has been defeated on the cross. The kingdom of God is here and now. He promises life in abundance. He promises bread from the communion table. Every time we come to the communion table, we get refreshed. The kingdom of God is here and now. And yet the kingdom of God is to come at a later date, right? We won't experience it fully this side of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are all present tense. For they will be filled. Future tense. Know that you won't fully reach righteousness. You won't fully reach the character that God wants for you this side of heaven. Every injustice won't be overturned this side of heaven. But you hunger and you thirst for it now. You expect some satisfaction for it right now. And you constantly keep your gaze focused on heaven where the kingdom of God is forevermore. That is your final destination. That is a great hope amidst the struggles that we experience on a day-to-day basis against sin and various adversity, to know that that is where we belong. My friends, this is the key that the American slaves tapped into. Isn't it amazing? When you go back and you read those old slave spirituals, they wrote, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. When I get to heaven, gonna put on my robe, gonna shout all over heaven. We'll soon be free, we'll soon be free. When the Lord will call us home, we'll soon be free." You see, in the midst of terrible injustice, in the midst of terrible unrighteousness, we fight against those things today, and yet we constantly put our hope in the reality that one day they will be overturned. One day God will be proved right, every injustice will be overturned, the hungry will be filled with good things, every tear will be wiped from our eyes, and we will be like Jesus. We'll see him as he is. Three applications I encourage you to sit on and consider, though, this week. What is one area of personal weakness that could be an appetite suppressor that is preventing you from closer communion with God? Are you getting the Bible in you? Are you hoping for heaven? Here's the promise. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. You looking forward to it? You're going to feast tomorrow. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. How does that sound? The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Father in heaven, we thank you that that is our final destination. We thank you that we can put our hope and our final trust in the riches that will be ours in heaven. God, we admit as we look at this beatitude that oftentimes we are overcome by the power of the American dream. And we say instead that we want to be overcome with the power of a relationship with God characterized by righteousness. We want to be overcome by the perfection of Christ Jesus. We desire to hunger and thirst for you. God, where there is no desire in us, would you please awaken a desire in us for more of you? Where we are being satisfied by things of this world, by the lust of the flesh, by the pride of life, by the lust of the eyes, we repent and we ask for your help, God. That instead, wherever we are weak, we would surrender that weakness, we would surrender that area of sin and ask you to fill us with your righteousness. May we come to your table knowing that you will fill us, knowing that what you have to give us is far better than anything we can get in this world. God, we long for you. And we ask that you would help us, that you would awaken our spirits such that we could say with David, I thirst today. I'm hungry today for the living God, whose name we pray. Amen.